Let's now invite our friend Tim Barnett from Stand to Reason.
Thank you. Awesome. I gotta say, that is the first time I've heard a pastor on stage be honest and real about doubts in their own life. That is an amazing thing. I think that that's the kind of thing that needs to happen more often. I think we often see the person on stage and think, well, that guy never has any struggles, or that guy never has any doubts. I can't even relate to that person, because I know that you guys do. And so thank you for being real and sincere and authentic. I think that we need to see a lot more of that in the church, because when we start to begin to talk about those kind of doubts, that's when we can begin to respond to them, okay? Doubt is not the problem. It's our response to doubt that can be the problem. I think, and I made this comment yesterday, doubts, when carefully explored, can actually build up our faith, and doubts, when carelessly ignored, which happens a lot, ends up destroying faith, okay? There was an article published last year in February, and it was a huge study that was done, and they said, doubt's not the problem. This is a headline. Doubt's not the problem. It's silence in the face of doubt. It's especially young people going to their elders, going to the pastor, going to their leaders, and not getting responses to their deep questions. And so I'm so grateful that you have me here tackling a really important subject, and that is, why should anyone believe the Bible? Before we get into that, though, I just want to make a couple comments about Stand to Reason. I know I was here last year, and we've done the conference, and so many of you have follow what we do at Stand to Reason. Maybe you filled out one of these cards. If you haven't, I'm just pleading with you, okay? This is, again, not some trick to get into your wallet, to get your money. We, as Stand to Reason, want to train the church. That's our mission. We train Christians. And so if you were here this weekend, you see some of the things that we do. And so we want to send you things like articles every month. We want to let you know about podcasts and apps and things like that. All these resources that we produce to better equip you so that you can go and engage the world and help build God's kingdom. And so if that's something that you're interested in, just take this part, fill it out, and we'll just leave those, maybe the back table there. Just drop them on the back table and we'll collect them before I leave. So here's the question we're going to address. Why should anyone trust the Bible? I want you to imagine that that this question is raised by, maybe it's your son or daughter. Maybe it's a grandchild, or maybe it's a niece or nephew. Maybe it's just a friend that you're talking with at work. Co-worker, and they ask you, okay, I know, I see you reading that book. Why should I believe that it's trustworthy, for one? And we're going to look at this. Why should I believe it's actually God's word? Okay, it's one thing to say it's trustworthy, but I got trustworthy books on my bookshelf that aren't God-inspired, okay? So how do we know this is God's word? That's what we're going to look at over the next few minutes. Now, the Bible is under attack. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Bible is under attack. It's been under attack since God's word's been under attack since the very beginning. Every generation brings a new cadre of characters set to undermine the credibility of the Bible. Some resort to ridicule. That seems to be a tactic that's getting pretty popular these days. And some, they'll attempt at a refutation. And consequently, this has many people doubting the authority and the trustworthiness of God's word. These challenges kind of come in three broad forms. Maybe there's others, but here's the three that I have identified. There's a historical challenge. They challenge the reliability of the Bible. They will challenge the science in the Bible. And we spent a whole day yesterday looking at is the Bible and Christianity compatible with science? And my argument was, yes, it is. And then finally, they'll challenge the morality in the Bible. Okay, so three broad challenges. So let me give you an example of each. First, the Bible, they'll say, is unreliable. Many skeptics will boldly assert that its history can't be trusted and therefore we shouldn't waste our time with this book. We're told that maybe it's been changed over countless translations and additions and revisions. They'll point to textual differences and apparent contradictions in the Bible. So here's New Testament textual critic Bart Ehrman. He says the Bible, in his book, Jesus Interrupted, he says the Bible is filled with discrepancies, many of them irreconcilable contradictions. That's what he says. How about the Bible being unscientific? You know, the Bible describes stories of a talking snake, a global flood that wipes out nearly all of mankind, a burning bush that's not consumed, a virgin conception, water being turned to wine, a man walking on water, people being risen from the dead. Richard Dawkins says to all this, the Bible is palpably anti-scientific. Or how about the challenge that the Bible is immoral? The Bible is sometimes referred to as the good book. You guys are familiar with that, right? The good book. But that's precisely what many are saying it cannot be. It can't be a good book because it offends our moral sensibility, our culture's moral sensibility. So here's atheist Sam Harris in his book, Letters to a Christian Nation. He says, the idea that the Bible is a perfect guide to morality is simply astounding, given the contents of the book. Consider the question of slavery. It says, the entire civilized world now agrees that slavery is an abomination. He goes on to say this, what moral instruction do we get from the God of Abraham on the subject? Consult the Bible, and you will discover that the creator of the universe clearly expects us to keep slaves. So here on this view, the Bible is outdated at best, and it is dangerous at worst. All right, so how do we respond? Well, in light of these challenges, it's not enough just to say, well, the Bible is God's word because it says so. It's not enough to say that. Some will say, well, how do you know? We'll ask, how do you know it's the word of God? Well, because it says so. 2 Timothy, right? 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and correction, reproof, training in righteousness. But how do you know that it's true? And they'll say, well, because it's God's word, right? Well, how do you know it's God's word? Well, because it says so. Well, how do you know what it says is true? Well, because it's God's word. You see how this kind of goes in a circle? Okay, so this is probably not the best way to argue. Now, I'm going to actually come back to this point because I actually think the Bible itself has authority. And so we can certainly make the claim that it is God's word. And because it's God's word, there's going to be evidence just from reading it that it's God's word. I'll come back to this point at the end. So let me give you some reasons why you should trust this book. In particular, because we don't have a lot of time this morning, I'm going to zero in on the New Testament in particular, but I'll make some comments about the Old Testament when we come to a close. Let me give you five reasons. Actually, I'm going to, just for sake of time, give you four E's of evidence to trust the Bible, okay? Four E's, and I mean E because all these are going to start with an E. We're going to look at eyewitness testimony. We're going to skip early testimony. You just have to take my word that these documents, especially the New Testament, are very early. Embarrassing testimony, excruciating testimony, and external testimony outside the Bible. We'll go through each one of these together, and then I'll make some comments about this being a supernatural book. Eyewitness testimony. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses or people who were close acquaintances to the eyewitnesses. So for example, over and over again, the authors of the New Testament communicate that they are relying on eyewitness testimony, and they're recording these events for us. Why do they do this? Because they want us to trust what they're saying, okay? They tell us they're eyewitnesses because they want us to trust them. So here's Peter, disciple of Jesus. He grounds the veracity of his testimony in his eyewitness account. Here's what it says. This is 2 Peter 1:16-18. It says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the coming, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, and here it is, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It says, for when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was born to him by the majestic glory, this is what the voice said, this is what God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter goes out of his way to say, look, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We're not just following some stuff that other people made up. Instead, he says, we were eyewitnesses. To what? Well, he's speaking at this point about the transfiguration, you know, where they hear a voice from heaven. We were right there is what he's saying. Why should we trust what Peter has to say? Peter says, take my word for it. Why? Because we were right there. And as surely as you can hear my voice talking to you in this room, Peter would say, we heard a voice from heaven. We were eyewitnesses. And so he grounds his testimony in the fact that he was right there. How about John? John, in his letters, he's writing at the end of his life, and he doesn't waste any time. John reminds me a lot of my grandpa, who passed away a couple of years ago, who was just a no-nonsense kind of guy. Do you know those kind of people, right? They don't like waste time with special greetings. You know, Paul starts his letters. It's normally very formal. He'll say something like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in, say, Ephesus, to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds very formal. That's not how John starts. Here's what John just gets right to the point. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, seen with our eyes and then looked upon. What are you doing here, John? I mean, this is not good writing. And have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. There it is again. And testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen, there it is again. And heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, when I was going through seminary and took a couple classes on, you know, studying the Bible, my professor said, if something shows up multiple times, the author's probably trying to tell you something, like he's trying to emphasize a point. And when you read through this, how many times does John have to tell us that he saw it, right? I mean, just go through the list. Not only does he say he saw it, but he looked upon it, right? I mean, that's saying the same thing. He heard shows up again. He's trying to say, look, we were right there with Jesus. Why is he describing this? Look at the word so on the last line. So that you too may have fellowship with us. He is providing evidence, his eyewitness testimony, so that you will trust him. In fact, here's Tim Barnett's translation of this passage. Okay? Trust me. That's what he's saying. Trust me. All right. Well, what about Luke? Okay, so John and Peter, they were eyewitnesses. They were disciples of Jesus. Luke, he actually, he wasn't a direct eyewitness of these things happening. He was a close acquaintance of those who were eyewitnesses. And so here's what Luke says in his, as he starts his gospel like this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, he's talking about these other gospels, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, listen, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, listen, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. A lot of people today, certainty is like a dirty word, okay? Like if you're certain about something, then somehow you're arrogant or whatever. And Luke's saying, I'm writing this so that you guys can have certainty about the things that actually happened. He's going to record all these events so that you And I can read through these things and understand why, because he followed all things closely. He was talking with the eyewitnesses. Now, what's interesting to me, and another hint that these are eyewitness accounts, or at least based on eyewitness accounts, is the incredible attention to historical detail. It's just in some cases it's over the top, like more detail than we even care to want. And I'll show you that in a second. Fictional stories, you know how they start? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That is how you start a fictional story. Or once upon a time, that's how you start. Skeptics are notorious for boldly asserting you can't trust the Bible because the Bible is just mythology, just made up stories. The question is, do we have good reason to believe that they're mythology, or do we have good reason to believe that they're historically reliable? Like they're actually trying to record real events. Well, let me show you this passage. This is in Luke, okay? Luke chapter 3. If someone says, if I'm on the road and I'm doing a Q&A or something, someone stands up and says, the New Testament, you can't trust that thing. It's just a bunch of myths. People are making this stuff up. I say, do you have a Bible? Open it up to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, most Christians skip over these verses because, like, try reading these verses during your devotional time in the morning, okay? God, please speak to me this morning. Let's go to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then you start reading, and it says this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And you're thinking, okay, close up my book, my Bible. Okay, what do I do with this, right? Where do I go, God? What am I supposed to learn here, Most of us skip over these words. We're going to other passages. Don't go too quickly over these words. What's interesting about these two verses is that there are actually 22 historically confirmed people, places, and positions. 22 in two verses. So it's not the 14th year or the 16th year. It's the 15th year. It's not some other Caesar, it's Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate, and we'll come back to Pilate because many people thought that maybe the Bible was making up Pilate, okay? He's a governor, that's his position. Where is he governor? Judea, and you can go through the list. 22 historical people, places, and positions. I want you to think about this for a second. If you're making up a story, you're just going to fabricate a story out of nowhere. Is that how you write? That's not how you write. You want to be as vague as humanly possible because every time you write down a historical event or person or position, someone can come along and say, actually, no, that wasn't the year. That wasn't the person. That wasn't their job. That wasn't the region, right? You don't do that if you're making up a story. And this is why many people think Luke, who was a physician, a doctor of the time, was a great historian of history, especially the first century. And so this leads us to a conclusion that, man, how would you know about all this stuff? Well, you must have been there. This wasn't made up hundreds of years later or something like that. This was written by someone who was walking and talking with the people during the time. And Luke is an amazing gospel to read through because of all these details, both Luke and the book of Acts. But let's move on. Let's go from the eyewitness testimony, which is important. Man, you can trust eyewitnesses. When you go into a court of law, the lawyers, the prosecutor, they're looking for eyewitnesses, okay? Or someone who's talked to eyewitnesses, this kind of thing. That's what they want. And that's what we get in the Bible. How about embarrassing testimony? This is an important criteria when historians are doing history. Now, how many people, just a show of hands, how many people in the room have ever lied to make themselves look good? Show of hands, come on, let's see it, be honest. Now, here's the irony. If you didn't raise your hand, you're lying to make yourself look good, okay? So this is really important because, yeah, sometimes people lie to make themselves look good. But I'll tell you what people don't do. They don't lie to make themselves look bad, okay? Nobody does that. Nobody does that. And so there's this criteria that historians use called the principle of embarrassment or the criteria of embarrassment. And how it works is when they read a text and the author says something embarrassing that embarrasses themselves, then historians say, wow, I mean, that must have happened. That must be historically accurate. And if they're willing to tell the truth, even when it's embarrassing, maybe they're willing to tell the truth about other details. Okay, and so this is a big deal. This is a big deal. So when we read the New Testament, it's very interesting what we notice. There is embarrassing detail after embarrassing detail about the disciples, the authors of the New Testament. In fact, they're stupid in some cases. They're cowardly. They're rebuked and prideful, oftentimes confused. Let me give you a few examples. So the disciples, on many occasions, fail to understand what Jesus is saying, okay? For example, here's Mark chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. Now again, Mark is not a direct eyewitness. He would have been, we think, Peter's secretary, okay? So he's writing essentially Peter's gospel, okay? And here's what it says. It says, the Son of Man is going, Jesus speaking, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Listen, verse 32. But they, the disciples, did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. They're afraid to ask Jesus something. Okay, that doesn't look good. So they come across as stupid and fearful of their teacher. Here's how Matthew puts it. Matthew, again, he would be a disciple following Jesus. And on multiple occasions, Jesus tells a parable, he tells a story, and what happens? Jesus responds this way, are you still so dull? Jesus, could you imagine Jesus called you dull? I might leave that out when I'm writing my gospel, you know? Some translations say, are you still without understanding? That's a nice way of putting it. Like, why are you guys so dense? Why are you so stupid is what he's saying. How about being uncaring? In Jesus' greatest hour of greatest need, he asked his disciples to come with him and pray. This is in Gethsemane. What happens? They fall asleep twice. Okay? I want you to imagine that your friend comes to you, and this is an hour of their greatest need. Maybe they've been diagnosed with cancer or something like that. They don't have a long to live. And so they come, can you come over and just pray with me? And so you come over and as you're getting going, you're starting to pray, you fall asleep twice. And then your friend passes away and you're going to write a biography of their life. Don't you think you'd maybe leave that part out, you know, about you falling asleep on them? Of course you would. You wouldn't include that part. And yet here they have it included in the Gospels. How about this one? Again, I mentioned Mark is probably Peter's gospel. He's the secretary writing down the accounts that Peter's telling him to write down. And could you imagine Peter saying, oh, let's make up a story. Oh, this will be great. We will, as maybe Mark's doing this, let's make up a story and here's what we'll do. We'll get you and Jesus talking, and then you say something to Jesus, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Could you imagine making that up? I mean, it's one thing if you called me Satan. I mean, that would hurt, right? If another person called you or me Satan, that'd be bad. But could you imagine being called Satan by Jesus? Okay, That would hurt. That would hurt. And yet there it is recorded there in our scriptures. Why? Because that event actually happened. Okay? That's the only explanation. Frank Turek, he's an apologist. He says this, Christian apologist, he says, if you were a New Testament writer, would you include these embarrassing details if you were making up a story? Would you write that one of your primary leaders was called Satan by Jesus, denied the Lord three times, hid during the crucifixion, and was later corrected on a theological issue? The best explanation is that they were really telling the truth, warts and all, right? They wanted to make sure the truth was out there, even if it made them look horrible. That's the kind of commitment to truth that we have in our Bible. It's amazing. How about excruciating testimony? What do I mean by excruciating? So we have eyewitness testimony. We've looked at embarrassing testimony. Let's look at excruciating testimony. What is that? Well, what did it cost? Think about this. What did it cost the disciples to hold to their beliefs? And the answer is, it cost them everything. It cost them everything. The disciples were willing to suffer to the point of death rather than recanting what they were testifying, what they were saying, and what they would later record, or what they had recorded. In fact, church tradition tells us that Peter, Andrew, and Philip were all crucified, okay? Some believe that possibly even Peter was crucified upside down. The story goes that he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. And so Bartholomew, we read in history that he was filleted to death. James was beheaded. Matthias was stoned. And that means different than today, right? Not stoned, like with rocks. For young people, I got to explain that. Matthew died by the sword. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Luke was hanged. Mark, we read, was dragged to death behind a horse. Paul was beheaded. And finally, John died in exile. There is not a single record of any of the disciples recanting their beliefs. We need to ask ourselves, what more could these men do to communicate that they cared about truth? I mean, honestly, what more could they do? They gave their lives for truth. Peter Kraft, he's a philosopher, Christian philosopher. He says this, why would the apostles lie? If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. And so I think the excruciating testimony is evidence that what they were recording is what is true. How about external testimony? You know, there is a lot of really cool stuff that goes on in the scriptures, and archaeologists who are digging around in Israel and other places are finding evidence that these events really happened. Let me give you a couple examples. So there are major and minor archaeological discoveries that shed light on the truthfulness of the scriptures. In 1961, archaeologists in Caesarea found an inscription. They call this the Pilot Stone. And this inscription was pretty powerful because up until this point, the only reason, well, not the only reason, Pilate was mentioned in Scripture in the New Testament. And there was a couple other mentions of Pilate as well. Josephus, Tacitus also had mentioned this Pilate. But still, because there's a bias against the Bible, it's not like a criminal court where you're innocent until proven guilty. This book is not treated true until proven not true. it's assumed that it's false until you dig something out of the ground. And then they'll say, oh, okay, yeah, that happened. But the rest of it didn't, you know, that kind of thing. And so there's this, I think, unfair standard that gets applied to the scriptures. And so, there's no Pilate. They made that whole thing up with Jesus and Pilate. And then we pull the Pilate stone out of the earth. And it says that it's Pilate, and he's the prefect of Judea. And so this inscription adds support. I mean, we don't need this to show that this is God's word. This is true. But this certainly helps. And there's all kinds of these discoveries. So Pilate was a chief character at the crucifixion. And we know he was real. How about this one? Many believe the pool at Bethesda, where Jesus healed a paralyzed man. They said that was just an invention. And of course, because there's a miracle happening there, it's like, man, this whole story is just fabricated. They just made it up. This is all recorded in John chapter 5. And so, again, when it comes to the scriptures, it's guilty until proven innocent. Well, in 1964, they're digging around in the area, and they find the pool of Bethesda confirmed. And so here's a friend of, it's a colleague of mine, Alan Schliemann, and he's right there. Location near the Sheep Gate, the five porticos, exactly how John 5 describes the place is exactly what it looks like. Okay? Unbelievable stuff. And we could go on and on. These kind of discoveries are happening all the time. What we need is more apologists who are, because this is kind of a very specified field. You kind of have to know the ins and outs. We need more apologists who are communicating this to the church, because there's a lot of good stuff. There's a lot of good external testimony. And so we've looked at just a few things. We've looked at eyewitness testimony. We skipped early testimony again, when they record these events and our earliest manuscripts and all that, it's really tight to the events. There isn't centuries in between. And so that's important. We have embarrassing testimony. We have excruciating testimony. We have external testimony. But here's where I want to close. I want to talk about what kind of book the Bible is. What kind of book? Here, I think, are the options. Either the Bible is a supernatural book by God to men through men, okay? That is, it's by God to men and it's through men, or it's a natural book like every other book, just a merely naturalistic book written by men about God. Those are your options. It's a supernatural book or it is a natural book, okay? Well, I want to give you kind of, I think, the most persuasive. There's lots of arguments for it being a supernatural book. I think this is one of the most persuasive and has to do with fulfilled prophecy, supernatural prophecy. And I'll just give you a couple examples of this. The Bible has predictions about the future, okay, that are precise and extremely accurate. Throughout the Bible, there are prophets of God who describe what's going to happen before it actually does happen, okay? And sometimes there's hundreds of years in between. And let me give you a couple just about the prophesied death of the Messiah. Here's Psalm 22. And this is how the Messiah is going to die, okay? Here's what it says. For dogs encompass me, verse 16. A company of evildoers encircle me. David is saying that the Messiah is going to be surrounded by wicked people, company of evildoers, at his death. And dogs is actually a kind of a derogatory term for Gentiles, okay, non-Jews. It says in the end of verse 16, it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I want you to think about this. Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years before Christ. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This is before crucifixion was even invented, okay? Historians think that crucifixion was actually invented by the Persians, probably 4th century BC, and then it was picked up by the Romans. And so you have this idea of crucifixion, it seems like in the text, before it was even invented. Interesting. Verse 17, I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. David is saying that he can count his bones, probably indicating that he's naked on as he's being killed. And the people are staring and gloating over him. This is a public execution, okay? Verse 18, they divide up my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, this kind of coincides. He's naked. They have his clothes. And what are they doing with? They're gambling over his clothes. Who's going to take them? Of course, we know that's what happened to Jesus. Matthew 27 describes that happening. But we don't just know with precise detail, hundreds of years before Jesus, how he's going to die, the Messiah, but we know why he's going to die as well. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah is going to be a substitute that's going to die for the sins of the world. And of course, Jesus comes along, and he says, for the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and what? Give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus comes to fulfill that. These details that Jesus fulfills, I mean, you read through Psalm 22, the whole thing, you read through Isaiah 53, it sounds like someone is sitting at the foot of the cross watching Jesus being executed. That's what it reads like. This had to be written after the fact. No, it wasn't written after the fact. It was written hundreds of years before those events took place. And the only reason that could happen with those kind of details is because the author who wrote these words knew the end from the beginning, okay? It's a supernatural author. It's a supernatural book. How about this one? I'll give you one more. I think the Bible is a supernatural fighter. It doesn't just have supernatural prophecy, but it's a supernatural fighter. It resists corruption. In other words, it demonstrates supernatural survival through time and persecution. This shouldn't surprise us. Of course, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. The prophet Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands how long? Forever. Paul says the word of God cannot be imprisoned. Some translations say bound or chained. And so there are many powerful attempts to destroy this book. It's been attacked externally through destruction and censorship, and it's been attacked internally through criticism and ridicule. It's been destroyed by fire, it's been banned by rulers, and it has been ridiculed by skeptics, and yet the Bible still stands. Now, beginning in the fourth century, the church faced some of its greatest persecution, okay? Diocletian, the Roman emperor of the time, he published a series of edicts, and the first edict was against Christians, commanding that churches be leveled to the ground and all the scriptures, Christian scriptures, be burnt. In fact, Diocletian is alleged to have said, boasted, saying, I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth. Well, how's that working out for him? Right? Famous last words. In fact, Constantine shows up, emperor, a few years later, and they used government resources to mass produce the Bible. Listen, in spite of the strongest forces that hell could unleash, and in the face of hostility from tyrants and dictators, there are more Bibles on the planet than any other book in human history. In fact, it remains the best-selling book of all time. If this book was not God's word, was not a supernatural book, it would have long been destroyed. I think the reason that it has survived is because it's a supernatural survivor. The tyrant attacks, the skeptic mocks, but the word of our God stands forever. Listen to this poem. I think it describes this idea very well. It says, last night I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he with twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. This is not simply a book by men about God, but rather the evidence suggests that it is a supernatural book by God to men through men. But let me just say one more thing before we close. And I don't know if the worship team needs to come up and get ready. We're almost done. There are good reasons this is a supernatural book. We looked at two. There's others. But the most, I want to talk now about the most powerful persuader of them all, okay? Many of us have been persuaded that this is a supernatural book before hearing about fulfilled prophecy and it being a supernatural survivor and some of these other things. How did you become persuaded that this was a supernatural book? I'll tell you why. You encountered the book for yourself. That's how it happened. Let me say this. The most powerful evidence of the Word of God is the Word of God. The most powerful evidence of the Word of God is the Word of God. When Jesus went out to preach, he didn't say, okay, before we get started, let me give you a list of powerful reasons why you should trust what I'm saying. Let me talk about fulfilled prophecy and some of that's not how it worked. He didn't do that. He just spoke. He just started to talk, and people were astonished. They were mesmerized. They were amazed. Mark tells us that people were astonished at his teaching. They said, for he taught as one with authority, not as one of the scribes. The officers went to arrest Jesus, and what happened? They come back empty-handed. What do they say? No one ever spoke like this man. Listen, they encountered God's word and they were taken in by it. They were overwhelmed by it. They were persuaded by it, just like you and me. We have great reasons to believe this is the word of God, but the most powerful reason is the word itself. And so here's the challenge. If I'm talking to someone about these issues and they ask me the question, you know, can I trust this thing? How do I know it's God's word? Those kinds of questions. Here's my question to them in response. Have you ever read Jesus for yourself? Have you ever read Jesus for yourself? In other words, have you let Jesus speak for himself to you? Most of the time, people haven't opened the book. They're very critical of it, but they haven't actually opened it to read it for themselves. That gives you the opportunity to pull out your Bible, maybe the Gospel of John, something like that, and you just turn to them and say, here is an account of Jesus' life written by one of his best friends. His name's John. I just want you to read it. That's all. You're not going to understand everything in there, and that's okay. I just want you to listen to Jesus for yourself. Let him speak to you and see what happens. This isn't hard. Give him the word, let him read it, and then watch what happens. If you do that, I think what you will discover is that not only is this book trustworthy and reliable, but God has spoken through this word. Let's pray.